Homework questions.
Well, this is
Right.
He's not naming name Joseph, he's naming Levi. He's not naming the two of Joseph.
Right.
So
then there's a transition that occurs after that adoption that it happens, because when we go into Numbers and even in Joshua and we start handing out land, you'll see that there is no land given to Joseph. Right. You see that Manasseh and Ephraim get a chunk of land, each of them. In fact, Manasseh is huge, just a big chunk of land. And I think I'll give you a map in one of your reading assignments so you can look at it. So there's a trend. They are the 12 sons. I mean, we're not saying that they're not the 12 sons. The point I was helping you guys understand is how there are still 12 chunks of land divided out to 12 individuals. Joseph does. There isn't a tribe of Joseph. If you study, you're not going to hear any references to a tribe of Joseph.
Initially, that one
time, because he is a son, right? He is one of the sons. Yep. Who else? Other questions from the homework or anything like that? Yeah, it's being fulfilled through Christ. Christ is a descendant of Abraham, and it's being fulfilled in Christ. And Paul makes that clear, that Abraham actually heard the gospel. And so we are adopted sons of Abraham. You know, we can sing. How many grew up in church saying that silly song, Father Abraham? Father Abraham has many sons has Father Abraham.
Good.
Am I the only one?
Do it again.
Do it again?
It's
a little different too.
Key change.
Right. And I'm home.
I got it.
And so are you. Yeah. So let's just
praise the Lord.
Okay. Right arm, right back. Very good. There's a few that remember that song. Okay. I know that some of you are new to the faith and you missed that childhood experience. It's unfortunate. But anyway, it's through Christ. It is absolutely through Christ. Yep. Anyone else?
Yes, sir. Some of that, what made you feel kind of like half blood being a Gentile lineage and Christ lineage like Rahab?
Well, that's the whole idea of adoption. You know, this adopting into the family or the grafting. You know how, like, in Paul talks about in Romans, how we're grafted into the vine? That's the same kind of concept. That you take this wild branch and you graft it into it. That's the idea as well. Yep.
To add to the adoption piece, I've done a lot of study on adoption.
Now, why is that? Why would you do a lot of studying on adoption?
The idea is that the bonds of an adopted son are stronger than the bonds of a natural born son. When Paul was addressing the Romans, when he talked about your adopted sons of God, what he was saying was, you cannot be disowned. A natural born son in Roman culture said, that God's chose him for you so you could dismiss him as a child very easily. But if you chose your son, you're stuck no matter what. You cannot disown that child. So the context of adoption is actually a stronger concept for us. I mean, when we say we're adopted in, we have stronger bonds.
Especially if you add to that the dynamic that before the foundation of the world, God chose us.
Right.
Then that's not much different than what you're talking about, going to an orphanage and choosing.
Yeah.
All right, who else? Other questions from the homework? Any other questions? All right, so you've got to memorize these. How do we do on the quiz? You guys got these eight memorized? You must have the narrative memorized. And then what we did this week, we added to the piece of the key individual or individuals. The next thing you want to start doing is making sure that you know what books of the Bible are associated with each of these eras. So you want to begin to tie together particular books of Bible to that. So if I want to learn about the captivity, I'm going to go to Daniel. I'm going to go to Ezekiel because they're going to preach to me about the captivity and so forth. So 2 weeks ago, the creation era, four major points: creation, fall of man, global flood, Tower of Babel. The key points that we made are all creatures are made in the image of God, males, females, all nationalities, ethnicities. We talked about the cultural mandate of subduing and having dominion. We talked about the promise of redemption in Genesis 3:15. And then we put particular emphasis on the ark as a picture of salvation. Last week, we introduced you to the patriarch era, with the key individuals being Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Make sure that you have those memorized. Make sure that you know who they are with their associated wives and the children that they have, so that you can put that together. That's a big piece of Genesis. We talked about other key individuals who were Lot, Melchizedek, Ishmael, Esau, Laban, and Pharaoh. So again, if you're not sure who these individuals are, jot yourself a note down this week, go on the internet, do a Google search, and read a bio about each of these individuals. But you should, off the top of your head, be able to say, oh, I got that, I know who that is, I know these people, these are key individuals. So now we're going to move to the Exodus era this morning. Exodus era covers Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So this is a big chunk of the law right here. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and four books. So how in the world do you summarize four books of the Old Testament in one 40-minute lecture? Well, there's no way we're going to go into all the details of the law. And remember, the law is incredible with its specificity. In fact, if you read through some of those books, it's overwhelming to you. It really gets just monotonous. The attention to detail that is there is just incredible. This happens, do this. If this happens, do this. If you lose the cow, then do that. I mean, the case law is unbelievable in those books. So we can't get into all that case law this morning, but it's there for our instruction. It helps us understand how we are to be Christians in this land and how we are to think about things. So the key word is Exodus. It's from the Latin, and then from the Greek, Exodos. It literally means road out. So this is a road out from where, class? From Egypt. That's right. And in essence, what is it a true picture of for us? What? Our Exodus. Our Exodus from the old life into the new life. That's what it's a picture of. It's a picture of redemption, right?
Yeah.
We were slaves. Slaves to what?
Amen.
To sin. Slaves to death. We were in bondage. We needed a deliverer. We needed a Moses to lead us out. The pictures and the parallels are overwhelming. I mean, Moses is an incredible Christ figure. And once you get a hold of that, Exodus will come alive for you. You'll no longer be reading it just as a historical book with a bunch of individuals. You'll begin to see it as a great picture of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. So here's our opening reference in Exodus 1:19. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came from Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Who's missing? Joseph. Why is Joseph missing? Right, Joseph's already in Egypt. Remember, Joseph got there early. Joseph was sent beforehand. The father sent Joseph through there. He didn't even realize he was doing it, but he did it. When he sent him out, remember, he got kidnapped by the brothers, and then he was thrown in a pit, left to die. One of them came to their senses, pulled him out, sold him into slavery, sent him to Egypt. So basically, Joseph was pre-positioned ahead of time. Then these are the remaining sons that came afterwards. Verse 5. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was already in Egypt, Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied. They waxed exceedingly mighty. The land was filled with them. And this creates a problem. There are Jews everywhere. Jews are having children like there's no tomorrow. God's blessing him. The nationality is increasing and increasing, and this creates a potential conflict or problem. Verse number 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt which knew not Joseph. So the connection between Pharaoh and the Jews that was awesome is now completely lost. Completely lost. The new king has no idea the contribution that Joseph made. And he said unto his people, behold, the people are children of Israel are more and mightier than we. So you can see the potential problem here. We have Jews everywhere. We're less, the Egyptians. We're basically lazy because we have slaves everywhere. We're having less children. They're hardworking individuals. They have more children. And there is now a threat to our own future in the nation. I'm helping you understand the conflict, why the decrees were issued, why the animosity began to be created. Because it wasn't there in the beginning. In the beginning, the Pharaoh that loved Joseph welcomed the Jews into the land and gave them the best place to graze. He didn't realize what he was doing. He was setting the conditions for God to take those 70 and build them up to a people group that may have had as many as 2 million individuals. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? Remember, they were there for 400 years, folks. They were there for 400 years. That's hard for us to grasp. America is less than 300 years old. So 400 years of growing. So 70 can quickly become a lot when you're having lots of children and you have the hand of the Lord on you. Blessing, blessing, blessing. So here's our major players in Exodus. Pharaoh, now that's the new Pharaoh. Moses, Aaron, Miriam, Joseph, and Jethro. We want to make sure that we know those individuals. And we'll go over them as we progress through the lesson. Pharaoh, Moses, Aaron, Miriam, and Joseph, and Jethro. Here's our map, just to remind us of where we're at. There's Sinai, or the Sinai Peninsula. What is that modern day what? That's modern day where? Saudi Arabia. Okay, there's Egypt, the Red Sea right there. We're on Egypt, we've got to cross over. We're going to travel south. Let me walk up to the map. Down at the bottom is Mount Sinai. What's significant to Mount Sinai? That's right, you should know that. Mount Sinai, write that down in your notes if you don't know that. Mount Sinai is where Israel received the law from God. Best case date is 1446. 1446. 1446 is our best guess for the day. So we're going to travel south along the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. Then we're going to go up to the Promised Land. We're going to check out the Promised Land. We've got the incident that occurs at Kadesh Barnea. We'll talk about that in great detail. And then we're going to wander around in the wilderness for how long?
40 years.
For 40 years. So here's our major events that we want to kind of lock in our mind for the Exodus era. The call of Moses, the 10 plagues, crossing the Red Sea, receiving the law and building the tabernacle, the rebellion at Kadesh Barnea, 40 years in the wilderness, and then the death of Moses. I'll give you a moment to copy that down. That's the Exodus era. For all practical purposes, the life of Moses is the Exodus era. So we see him, his birth, in which his mother saves him, and then we see his death in the end of Deuteronomy 34, and that's the life of Moses is the Exodus era. Where does Moses grow up, class? Grows up in Egypt. But he grows up in the palace. He's an adopted son for all practical purposes, and is well grounded in the culture. Comes to the realization that he's a Jew, has a major problem with how his brothers are being treated, murders somebody, flees for his life, and meets God in the wilderness. Remember that? What's his occupation in the wilderness? As a shepherd. Again, that's a picture of Christ. You've got to be looking for these Christocentric things because they're everywhere. Okay? What's the call look like? What's he see? A burning bush. You should know that, a burning bush. What's unique about this bush? What is it? It's not consumed. Moses goes over to investigate it, and God calls him. God calls him, gives him this amazing mission. Basically, the life of Moses can be divided up into three 40-year periods. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, where he is receiving his call or his training as a shepherd, and then the final 40 years where he leads them up to the edge of the promised land but can't go in. Here's our 10 plagues. There's a cute little diagram that someone put together on the internet. Take your Bibles and turn to Exodus 12:12. Again, remember, this is just an over-survey. We're not going to get into the weeds. But the plagues are water, blood, frogs, gnats, swarms of flies, animals get sick, boils, hail, locusts, darkness. And then the last one is the most important one. What was supposed to happen after each one of these plagues, class? Yeah, Herod was supposed to repent and let the people go. Initially, all they want to do is just go and sacrifice, go and perform their religious duties. And then they were not content with that, or that the request was more, and Pharaoh became more and more hardened. Who's got Exodus 12:12? Steve, you got it? It's fine. Read it.
On the same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord.
Yeah, so this slide is wrong. See what it says right there? Firstborn what? That's not what the text says. What's the text say? Firstborn of everything. Everything. And thus you see the name Passover. You see it there? What's God going to do? Pass over those that have the blood applied to the doorposts. Okay? So the Passover is the death angel passing over the home so that you don't lose the firstborn child. Again, this is just a beautiful picture of the gospel. Right, of the gospel. This is an amazing picture of the gospel. That he passes over our sin and doesn't render judgment to us because of the blood that was shed by Jesus Christ. Yes?
Later, there's a beautiful parallel, too, where when the law comes, the firstborn is consecrated to the Lord, too.
The firstborn is consecrated to the Lord.
Right, saved here by the blood and then given to the Lord, too.
Okay. Later on in Israel's history, saying they're going to take the time to consecrate or dedicate or give to God, set apart from holy. This is the one you saved, and now we're going to give you to the Lord. It's almost your justification and your sanctification, isn't it? The blood shall be for you a token or a sign upon the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you. When I smite the land of Egypt. So again, let's just refresh. Moses gets called, can't speak well, asks for God to give him a mouthpiece. Who is that?
Aaron.
That's Aaron. Okay, Aaron becomes the first, what's his job? First high priest of the history of Israel. So together, Moses and Aaron confront Pharaoh over and over again. Until finally this plague, the 10th one, in which God saves the Israelites and brings death to Egypt, is enough for Pharaoh to relent. Okay? Chapter 13, we see that God leads them by a pillar of cloud by the day, pillar of fire by night, and he leads them out of Egypt in the way that he wants them to go. After that crossing of that Red Sea and that amazing disaster that we talked about there, what happens here? There's no food. They begin grumbling, and God provides them manna. What's Jesus do with this whole idea? What's Jesus do later in the Gospel of John? What's he do with all this idea?
He's the bread of life.
Yeah, he says, I'm the bread of life. That manna that there, that was just a picture. That me, eat me.
Yep.
Feast on me. Love me. This is just a picture of me right here. And then we get to Exodus 19 with the Mosaic Covenant. So let's pause for a minute and kind of remind ourselves of the promises or covenants that we've seen so far. What was the one in Genesis 3? What was the one in Genesis 3? Genesis 3, come on, class. Going to do what? The seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. That was a promise from God. Eve, you're going to deliver a child who will crush the serpents. All right, what's the next covenant or promise we saw? Say it.
The flood.
The flood, that's right. And the sign of that covenant was?
The rainbow.
And that God would never destroy the world again by flood. All right, that's number two. What's our third one? The Abrahamic covenant. Had four components to it. I'm going to make you a great name. Everyone's going to know your name. It's going to be a mighty name. What's the next one? Seed or land. And then, so descendants and land and blessing. Okay? So that's we just identified four covenants so far. Now we're getting to our fifth, and that's the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenants. So again, covenant or promise. People have a little bit of an issue with how you word that. But really, one with Adam and Eve, particularly Eve, one with Noah, one with Abraham, and now Moses. I want you to notice in particular this covenant. Okay? It is a conditional covenant. It's a conditional covenant. The previous covenants were unconditional. Okay? God said, I'm not going to do this. God said, I'm going to send that. That's unconditional. It's not predicated upon you doing something. I'll do this if you do something. That God told Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And it wasn't conditioned upon Abraham's obedience. It was unilateral. Look at this one. Now therefore, if you obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. This is conditional. You see it? This is predicated upon their what? Their obedience. Because they don't always look like a peculiar people on earth. They don't always look like a particular people. When they are scattered by the Assyrian Empire and they just basically fall apart, it doesn't look very particular at that point. It doesn't look very awesome at that point. When they're in Babylon, and when they're in Babylon and they're in captivity, they don't look like God's favored children there at that time. So this is a conditional promise. Verse 6. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all the words which the Lord commanded them. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. You see it? So God lays it out before them. And what do they say? Yes. So they enter into the covenant with God. Any questions about this Mosaic covenant and how it's different then from the Abrahamic covenant? And so there it is. That's the essence of it. That's the summary of it. The Ten Commandments. This is the essence of the covenant. This is what they agreed to obey. This is what we'll do. And in return for disobedience, you will be a blessed people. You will be a peculiar people. You will be my people. All right, sometimes you'll hear people refer to the law as Table 1 and Table 2. Let me draw to your attention that idea, that distinction. Table 1 is the first four commandments. Notice what the first four commandments deal with. Man's relationship with God. Table 2 deals with man's relationship with others. Each other. Honor thy father and mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Steal. Bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house or his possession. So that's the idea of Table 1 and Table 2, if you ever hear anybody talking about that. Table 1 is all about my relationship with God. Table 2 is my relationship with others. By the way, doesn't Jesus pick up on the same idea in Mark chapter number 12? And he said, I'll take these 10 and take them down to 2. What are the 2 commandments?
Yeah.
Right, there it is. Table 1 is love God. Table 2 is love your neighbor. Same concept. Alright, here is somebody's image of what the tabernacle may have looked like based on the incredible specific instructions that are provided in the law, with coloring, thread types, how much gold, types of wood, the whole works. So this now becomes the central piece to Israel. This is Israel. This tabernacle, this is the abode of God. What's inside the Ark of the Covenant? The Ten Commandments. The actual tablets that God wrote on. You remember there were 2 sets of tablets. Tablet number 1 provided by God with his writing. What did Moses do with those? He broke them. So God told him, you come up with the tablets and I'll write on that second set. Moses carries these down from God, his words, and they're stored inside the Ark of the Covenant. So we've got a picture of the priest. We've got the inner court and the Holy of Holies, which is the very inner part where only the high priest goes, then the outer section there. Then we've got some of the particular furniture that we see inside there. Here's another idea of what it would look like. That first I showed you the detail, now there's the bigger picture. Who is it that carries this thing around? The Levites. Remember the tribe of Levi? That's the priestly lineage. Aaron is a Levi. He's of the tribe of Levi. Aaron is a descendant of the tribe of Levi. And so he's the first high priest. And if you're a Levite, this is part of your duties. This entire monstrosity of thing is going to be carried everywhere we go. It's going to be set up. We're going to perform the daily sacrifices. We're going to offer to God particular things here. And then once a year, the high priest is going to go in and make atonement for the people on the Day of Atonement. Okay? Again, we don't have time to go into all the specifics of the details of this, but you just need to understand the concept here. Any questions? All right, let me read this for the sake of the audio recording. The Ark of the Covenant found in Exodus 25, Exodus 37 was the only piece of furniture in the most holy place. The Ark and its contents were hidden from view at all times. The Ark itself was a wooden chest overlaid with pure gold. Look at the measurements, about 4 feet by 2 feet by 2 feet. It contained within it 2 stone tablets, the Ten Commandments. Then later on, we'll learn from the author of Hebrews that other things were in there. A golden Ur holding the manna, and then Aaron's staff that budded. The Ark was not to be touched by human hands. 2 wooden poles overlaid with gold were used to transport it, were not to be removed from the Ark. The mercy seat, or the atonement cover, was a solid gold slab that fitted perfectly on top of the Ark. The golden cherubim on the left and right side were hammered out of the same piece of gold, had wings outstretched over the mercy seat, faces that looked downward in a reverent awe. It was here from between the cherubim that God spoke to Moses, the representative of the people of Israel. Ancient iconography often depicts cherubim as having a lion-like body, wings, and a human face. How big of a deal was this? Huge. I mean, giant. You remember later on in Kings, somebody grabbed a hold of that thing to keep it from falling down, and what happened to him? Right on the spot. David disobeyed God with the movement of the ark. That's right. And it caused him his family, or elements of his family. In fact, David was punished over and over again with his children. All right, so that's a big deal, and you should know what the Ark of the Covenant is. Who knows exactly what it looked like, but here's one artist's rendition. And then look at the specificity that we get into with these garments of the high priest. I mean, look, just like grab a jacket and throw it on. I mean, it's unbelievable the amount of scripture that's dedicated to exactly what this guy is going to wear and what's he going to look like. Why? What are your thoughts on that? Why does God go in such extreme, so to speak, with this particular coloring and stones and the stone for every tribe. And what's your thought there, class? Why do you think God's doing that, Steve?
I think when we start comparing our righteousness with, you know, the righteousness that God requires, I think there's a tendency for us to think we might be able to reach it. And then if you read, you know, Exodus, Leviticus, it's so mind-boggling that you get a sense of hopelessness, you get a sense of inability. And then when John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world," is like the sigh of relief that really there was only one person that could ever satisfy that huge requirement. But it took Jews a long time because they continued to try. "We'll get it, we'll get it, we'll get it." And every year, "Okay, we didn't get it. Give us another year. We didn't get it. Give us another year." And when Christ did that, it was a big deal. Mm-hmm. It was insurmountable, and yet and he surmounted it. He conquered it.
When we look at our church on a Sunday morning, for the most part, we're all wearing nearly the same clothes. Nobody doesn't really stand out. Do you think the high priest stood out?
I think to add to that, God is God of perfection, decency, and order. And so if everything is ordered and perfect and laid out in a specific way so that you know this guy isn't joking, and not everybody can do this. This is something that is super special. You're only going to have enough for the high priest. You're not going to be making this over and over and over again, mass production just out of play.
Right, right. It really sets the high priest apart from everyone else, doesn't it? Again, another picture of who?
Christ.
And he's utterly set apart. So different. We don't have anything like that on Sunday morning. We don't do that. That's very intentional. We're not going to put the pastor or into some garments that makes him look so different from everybody else. Why? Why? Why aren't we going to do that?
Because it's about Christ.
That's right, because it's about Christ. That's one of the things that the Reformers were just adamant about with regard to coming out of the Catholic Church. Is that we're not going to have somebody that looks so different with all these garments and all that. Because we don't want to take away the focus being on Christ. And so this is a Christ figure. Nobody's going to look like this in Israel. Nobody's going to have this kind of stuff on. You know, she's got the one dress that no one else could find in any other store, and it sets her apart more than anyone else. You know, but when three are wearing it, they all got it from Calvary. What's that place? Calvary. Then it's...
Yeah. I recognize it from my credit card statement.
Blue robe was worn under the ephod, colorful imitation of pomegranates, lined the hem of the robe, alternating with golden bells, white cord, a tunic of checkered weave, fine linen. I mean, this is super expensive to do. Remember, these people are wilderness wandering people. There's no store to go buy this at. This thing is stitched by hand. This is an amazing work. All right, so now let's go to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers 13, everyone. Let's kind of remind ourselves where we're at on this timeline. Because we're learning the narrative, and so we want to be able to talk the story. All right, Moses is called up, lives in the palace, runs for his life. God meets him, sends him back to Egypt to rescue the people out. 10 plagues. Final one is the Passover one, which is the death of the firstborn. Pharaoh relents. Sends Israel out. God parts the Red Sea. Pharaoh chases in. The Red Sea collapses on top of them. It's time now to go to the Promised Land. They head south, encounter God at Mount Sinai, receive the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, receive the instructions about the tabernacle. Now we're ready to go to the Promised Land. We've got the law of God. We've got the tabernacle that he wants. We're organized. And we're now ready to march into the Promised Land. We're going to Kadesh Barnea. From Kadesh Barnea, we're going to send what?
Spies.
We've got to figure out how we're going to take down the Promised Land. So we're going to send 12 spies in, one from each tribe. Now this is a major turning point. And so we want to pause for a few minutes and deal with this. Numbers 13. What's that? Yes, and we're bad and we're good. You'll see that in another great song. Those songs are awesome. You can actually learn your Bible that way. All right, let me find it in my Bible, Numbers 13. Okay, one spy from each tribe. One spy from each tribe is what we've got. Now notice, please, verse 11, for example, answers your question. Of the tribe of Joseph, namely of the tribe of Manasseh, see, there's this blurring of how they're connecting them back and forth. So it's kind of like it sometimes, and then not all the time, and then eventually Joseph goes away, and it's just one. All right, so the men ordered to spy out the land in verse 17, and Moses sent out to them to spy the land of Canaan, said unto them, get you up the way southward and go into the mountain, see the land, what it is, and the people that dwell there, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, what cities they have that dwell in, and whether in tents or among the strongholds. Remember, there's no Google imagery. They've never been here. They've been in Egypt for 400 years. They haven't seen any Fox News reports of what's going on inside the Promised Land. They're completely isolated. They're clueless. It's hard for us to imagine. Why? Yeah, we're super connected, aren't we? I mean, just imagery coming all the time. We have no idea how blind they were going into the land. So this is a really significant event. 12 spies are going to spend 40 days investigating the land. We've got to figure out how we're going to do this. All right, verse number 20. And what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether it be wood therein or not, whether it be, and be of good courage, and bring the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first strike of grapes. So the next five or six verses are all about the searching of the land and what they encountered. Verse 26, and they went and came to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of Israel and unto the wilderness of Parah and Kadesh and brought back word unto them and unto the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them, we came unto the land where thou sent us, and surely it flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land. The cities are walled, very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there, and the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, Amorites dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites dwell by the sea and the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. They brought us an evil report of the land, and they searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we've gone and searched it, the land eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come as of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so were in their sights. So, what's God's reaction to this? What's God's reaction to this? Anybody remember?
Take another lap.
Yeah. What's that?
Take another lap. You don't get to go in.
Not yet, right? We're there, almost. What's his initial reaction? What's he tell Moses?
I'll strike them with the pestilence, disinherit them.
Yeah.
And I'll make you a better nation than they were.
He says in chapter 14, this is amazing. I'm done. In chapter 14, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to rebuild beginning with you, Moses. I'm going to start over. God is exasperated at this point. God is overwhelmed by their rebellion. That's why we call it the rebellion of Kadesh Barnea. God cannot believe that after doing all that he did for Israel, providing manna from heaven, sending 12, parting the Red Sea. I mean, what more do I need to do for you?
It was the second time, too. He was already going to start back with Moses when they
crafted the golden calf. The golden calf, right. Right? He comes down, go down there. He doesn't even call them his people, you remember? He calls them your people. You go down there and figure out what they're doing. You know how that goes? Husbands and wives. That's your spot. Go figure out. Okay? It's an amazing dynamic here. And so this is unbelievable what's happening here. Israel refuses to enter. And then let's look at the particular references here. In verse 6 of chapter 14. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, or however you pronounce that, which were of the them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delight in us, then He will bring us into the land and give it to us. Yeah. A land which flows with milk and honey. This is awesome. He's appealing to God. This is not about us. This is not about us. God's going to do this. This is a big deal, and God is more than able to do this. And their efforts fall on deaf ears. Verse 9. Only rebel you not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defenses have departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. What? I love that description. They're bread for us. I love it. Modern translation, we're going to eat their lunch. Okay? This is awesome. This is Joshua. This is why he becomes the leader of the conquest. Because he's God's man. And he has all the faith in the world in God. And the Lord said unto Moses, verse 11, how long will this people provoke me? How long will ere they believe me? For all the signs which I've showed among them, I will smite them with the pestilence. I'm going to disinherit them, and I will make of thee a greater nation, mightier than thee. Wow! I'm done! And then once again, I believe this is all sovereignly set up so that Moses can step up and be a what?
Picture
a picture of Christ. This is very intentional. This is very intentional. It's not an accident that they're there for 40 days. It's not an accident that they wander for 40 years. It's not an accident Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days. And this goes on and on and on. Jesse, you got a comment?
You know, it strikes me that the incredible love that Moses must have had for these people. I mean, if God would come to me and say, Jesse, I'm finished with marrying my wife and I'll make you a greater nation.
Let's do it, God.
Yeah, right on.
Right.
You know, so I mean, I just know myself and my selfish nature, my desire to be in charge. And Moses put that down to say, as a beautiful picture of Christ, no, God, I would love to protect and save.
Right. And at the same time, Jesse, I want to tell you that he doesn't appeal to the people, though, in his intercession. He appeals back to God. So he doesn't say, hey God, these are awesome people and you know what good citizens they are. And come on, God. He doesn't go that route in his appealing. What's he say? What's his appealing all about?
The Egyptians are going to think.
That's right. Yeah. Hey God, let's talk about your reputation. Let's talk about your glory. Again, we just keep on seeing over and over again. This is not about Israel. This is about God. And so, God, if you do that, and you're more than in your right to do that, what will the Egyptians say about you, God? What are they going to say about you? See, God was more Moses was more concerned about God's glory than he was the people of Israel.
I think the same conversation went on between God and Christ, the people of Christ to send earth.
Wow.
I think it goes on between God and Christ and
as he intercedes for us, the great high priest. And something we realize that salvation is not about us. Salvation is about how God brings glory to himself and rebel in redeeming a people that don't deserve to be redeemed. Israel doesn't deserve redemption at this point. And so then the judgment is rendered. And what is the judgment? 1 year in the wilderness for every day that they were in, the spies were out. 1 year. 20 years and older must die. The King James uses the word carcass. What a graphic word. The carcass is going to lay in the... They're such a wandering people that they're not even burying their dead. Think about that. They're not even burying their dead. Carcass. That's what the birds feast on, is the carcasses. You always, and when I was in West Virginia as a boy, you always knew where a dead animal was, because the buzzards would be above, circling overhead, and you knew that there was something dead there. 40 years they are going to wander in the wilderness. So again, let's reduce 5% to Canaan. There's the 10-2 split. The people rebel, God responds, Moses intercedes, God judges the people, Israel moves forward in spite of God, and is soundly defeated. Do you remember that? Now that they heard this judgment from God, you know what they decide? We're going to conquer the land in spite of that. And the enemy cleans their clocks, utterly destroys them in their first battle. And so now they begin this wandering period. Your children should wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. Okay? We've got this amazing rebellion that occurs in Numbers 16. If you're not familiar, just write this down, please. But this is basically where Korah rises up and says, there's no difference between you and me against Aaron. I can be a high priest like you can be a high priest. Class. It's a picture of how we say, I can save myself. I don't need you to save me. I don't need a high priest. I don't need a savior. I'm righteous enough. There's no difference between me and you, Aaron. That's what Korah says. If you're not familiar with the story, read it in Numbers 16 and see what happens to Korah and his family. It's utterly scary.
Did you email out these 5 pieces?
Sure. Yeah. Numbers 20, Moses strikes the rock instead of speaking to it. That's the judgment that is rendered, which doesn't allow him to enter the promised land. He's now only able to look at it. All right, we don't have a whole lot of time to go into cities of refuge, but you need to understand what a city of refuge is. Basically, this is a way, if I accidentally kill one of your children, Steve, and it wasn't intentional, and now you want to execute revenge against me for what was intentional, I can run to one of these cities of refuge, throw myself on the elders of the city. They will provide protection for me until a court case can be properly done, I guess, what's the word I'm looking for, adjudicated, and find out whether it was intentional, whether it's manslaughter, whether it's homicide. It's a way, again, of God showing His people how to receive mercy from revenge. And then we get the end of the book, Deuteronomy 34, ends the Exodus era. Moses gives Joshua this amazing, encouraging speech about going in and taking the land. All right, I'm going to email out the slides. Does anyone have any questions? All right, I know it's a lot of information, but it's only 8 classes. We're just